All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Excuse me. Take your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians, and this will be part 2. Lord willing, we're looking at hopefully getting through 9 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 again, which we covered in the last message. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus, or Yeshua, his given name in Hebrew. Again, Paul, called to be an apostle of Yeshua Christ, through the will of God, and Sothenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in the Christ Yeshua, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Yeshua Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Verse 1, of course, identifies the authors as the Apostle Paul and a man known as Sothenes, who most likely was one and the same as the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth in Acts 18. And if indeed, as I pointed out in the last message, he is one and the same, then he would have had to have obviously been done a complete 180-degree turnaround, been born from above, and not only that, not only been forgiven of his sins, but now we find him as even a part of the author of the New Testament, and seldom given credit. In fact, I've hardly, until now, I've really never even paid attention to the guy, or even thought about who is that guy, and why is he mentioned there? Well, and nobody ever mentions him as one of the authors of the New Testament, but he was a co-author, and probably testimony to the magnificent blood-atoning, saving power of our Lord to turn that man around from what he was to where he becomes a co-author of with Paul of this epistle. How wonderful. Verse 2 identifies the recipients of this epistle as not only Corinthians and God's ecclesia in Corinth, but also those called to be saints. Saints, which refers neither to dead people canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, nor living Christians of any and all nationalities, which is predominantly the only two options you hardly hear anybody. In fact, I don't know if I've ever heard anybody deal with the word saints as it's biblically provided to us and dictated to us by the Scriptures. Instead, if we accept the biblical application, the word saints is in fact an Israelite specific term, both Old and New Testaments alike, as already demonstrated in the past message in Acts 19, 5 and 6, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, Deuteronomy 33 verses 1 through 3, Psalms 148 and 14, Psalms 149, 1 through 5, and that's not an exhaustive list by any means. Exodus 9 and 5 and 6 not only identifies Israel with the Hebrew word kadosh, translated saints or holy, if you'll recall, it also demonstrates it to be a matrimonial term between Yahweh and his wife Israel, which also has new covenant significance, as Lord willing we'll see here shortly. In the last message, we also looked at the Daniel 7 prophecy. There's another passage as well, regarding the saints who, if you'll recall, under the new covenant, in that prophecy it was promised, were to inherit the kingdom at the time of the Roman Empire, which, in Acts chapter 1, the Apostle Paul interpreted as pertaining to and fulfilled by Israelites. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, if you'll recall, they asked the question, is it at this time, here now, during the Roman Empire, that the kingdom is to be restored to Israel? Referring back, obviously, to Daniel chapter 7 and the promise that the kingdom was to be given to the saints during at the time of the Roman Empire. So here we have the apostles specifically interpreting it under the new covenant, the term as referring, as prophesied in Daniel, to the Israelites in the new covenant. And there was probably some other prophecies they were aware of as well, but that certainly was the one I think they were specifically referring to. Now, before leaving this discussion, by the way, I know a lot of people don't get caught up, don't get quite as excited as I do about all the intricacies, but let me tell you why I get about tying all these different aspects and scriptures together. Because if for no other reason, it is just but more evidence of the inspiration of God's Word. When you can tie all these little things that we tied together in the last message between the saints and Israel and all these other things, we're going to look at the marriage, both Old Testament and New Testament alike, between Yahweh and Israel and a remnant under the New Testament, and the word virgin, and so many other little things that are just almost side issues unless you start tying together. And all of that, when you start finding these things on just about any subject that we embrace or look to in the scriptures, it's just like layer upon layer of confirmation of God's hand, not only upon His Word, but through His Word upon His people, revealing Himself, revealing His faithfulness and His totality of truth as found in His Word, layered in so many different ways. So, and we're going to do some more of that, and I wanted to say that because I hope that in this putting things together that is somewhat detailed, that you'll be able to appreciate maybe a little bit more than you otherwise would. I sure do. It excites me to see all these things come together. Now, before leaving this discussion regarding the biblical treatment of the word saints, let's go ahead and look at some more evidence, as I promised in the last message, that further verifies that saints is indeed an Israelite-specific term, both Old and New Testaments alike. Let's look now at another Old Testament prophecy regarding Yahweh's new covenant, remarriage with Israel, in which we'll find the word saints once again used and applied to Israelites. It's about Israelites, and therefore it can only be fulfilled in Israelites. This and so many other prophecies, if we're true to the word. Isaiah 62. However, in order to determine to whom this prophecy pertains, we'll need to first go to Isaiah 58, 59, and 61. Just a few gleanings from each of those chapters. We won't be reading a whole lot in those. Isaiah, beginning with Isaiah 58, and look at verse 1 in particular. And this is kind of where this whole series of this whole, what we see as chapters, but really a continuing prophecy or prophecies all fitting together to the, that are a continuation of the same thing to the same people. So, Isaiah 58, just verse 1. Cry aloud, he says, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. So, the house of Jacob, his people, the word his people always refers to back to the Israelites. They were his people. They were his wife, his bride, his queen. And anytime you see that statement, particularly in the Old Testament, it's referring to Israel. Or, in this case, the house of Jacob. All right, now go over to chapter 59 and look at verses 18 through 21. He says, according to their deeds, the same people he just identified in chapter 58 and verse 1, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay for fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard against them. Verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh. Now, this is all New Testament relevant, by the way. They were, as we're going to see, going to be divorced. The divorce is referred to with certain terms, and then promised to have remarriage, redeemed in order that they, those out of Jacob. He comes to Israel. Remember that. Remember the parable of the treasure hid in the field. The treasure being Israel, dispersed throughout the world. The field being the world. He buys the world in order to get the treasure. He comes for his treasure, the prophesied remarriage to Israel. That's all pertinent in all of this. Let's see, continuing. Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them. Hebrews 8, 8 through 10. The new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Yahweh. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of the mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith Yahweh, from henceforth and forever. All right, now jump over to chapter 61, just a continuation of the same kind of thing. And again, to further identify who is being spoken of here, chapter 61, verses 9 and 10. And it says, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, or the nations, the other non-Israelite nations, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them that they are the seed which Yahweh has blessed. Who's that? Well, of course, it's Israel. And Israel was going to be amongst all the other nations, and they would notice that. When he blesses them, he blesses them. I will greatly, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Note, very important here, note that within these prophecies, the marriage language. Now look with me then to chapter 62, and beginning with verse 1. And it says, and for Zion's sake. Now notice, we're only a verse away from that marriage language. I didn't read the last verse. But jumping down to now chapter 62, it says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles, or better translated nations, shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory. And one of the reasons why the other nations would come to Yahweh was because of when Israel was obedient, God poured his blessings upon them, and the other nations said, wow, I see your righteousness. I see Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, and other passages fulfilled. I see your God in your lives, and I want a part of it. I want to be blessed. So it says, and the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh shall name. Let's see how far I want to go here, just a little bit further. Verse 3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Referring to the house of Israel's divorce and what would later be the house of Judah's divorce. Continuing, verse 4 again. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land. You know, at this new covenant time, when they would be redeemed, when they'd once again become righteous under the blood of Christ. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. And thy land, Beulah. For, why would he call them those names? What do those names mean? For Yahweh delighteth in you, Hephzibah, and thy land shall be married, Beulah. All right, now jump down to verses 10 through 12. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up the standard for the people. Verse 11, behold, Yahweh has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to whom? the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. By the word salvation there is a derivative of the same word that Yeshua was given at birth, Yeshua. It's a derivative of salvation. Salvation is Yah saves. Okay, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. He did come. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Didn't notice that before, but he says, behold, thy salvation cometh. We think of salvation as would it be an adjective where it refers to it as he? It is he. It's Yeshua. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Verse 12, and they shall be called, the Hebrew word, what is it? lost it. Well, whatever it is, it's the word here translated holy, or the same word translated saints. And they shall be called the holy people. As a result of what this is prophesying, they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. Thou shalt be called, sought out, a city, not forsaken. Now, there are two terms to note here in that last verse. Verse 12, speaking of Israel remarried, which occurs under the new covenant. Remarried Israel. Remarried Israel under the new covenant is identified as the holy, the kadosh, there's the word, people. They're the kadosh people and also the redeemed. Look at verse 12 again. And they shall call them at that time the holy people. Once again, at least the remnant thereof, the redeemed of Yahweh. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Like the word saints, and I know all of you know this, anytime a specific people is mentioned in relation to the word redeemed, it's always Israel who cited. In other words, another Israelite specific term. Redeemed, redemption, redeemer, it all, always, when someone is mentioned, it's always Israel. And here is one of those instances. The redeemed and the holy people, the kadosh, the saints, are one and the same. Why? Because under the new covenant, it takes redemption by the blood of Christ for the Israelites prophesied for remarriage. That's why this is important, to become Kodesh. It takes redemption for them to become Kodesh, holy, to become saints. That is a virgin whom Yahweh could, therefore, and would remarry. In fulfillment of this, Hosea's and other Old Testament prophecies. And in perfect fulfillment, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter used the same language for redeemed Israel, who he wrote his first epistle to, as demonstrated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, employing almost identical language as found in James 1:1 to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. James is just more specific and adds to the word dispersion the 12 tribes. And in reference to that, for more information on that, I would recommend our book, The Mystery of the Gentiles. In perfect fulfillment, in 1 Peter chapter 2, knowing now who he wrote to, Peter used the same language, in fact, the very same proposal. He quotes it here under the new covenant for redeemed Israel as Yahweh's marriage proposal to national Israel under the new old covenant in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, which we looked at in the last message. Let's now read it from 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm already there, so just listen. Verse 9, it says, but ye, if you'll recall, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy kadosh nation, a kadosh goyim. A a peculiar or special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter uses the exact same marriage language here for redeemed Israel that Yahweh initially used, or Moses used there in Exodus 19 and 5 and 6. And just like the Hebrew in Exodus 19, 6, the Greek word translated holy in the phrase holy nation here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is the same word translated saints throughout the New Testament. Holy, saints, they're interchangeable. They both Old Testament and New Testaments alike come from the same word. Consequently, the word saints is not the generic term most commentaries have made it out to be, but is Israelite specific, even a conjugal term between Yahweh and Israel, both Old and New Covenants alike, to whom Paul wrote this and the second epistle of Corinthians to. As once again unequivocally, as I pointed out in the last message, as once again unequivocally proven in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. And in fact, now let's go look at that. I hope you had a chance to look at it and discover it on your own if you hadn't already done so. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2. The word saints in itself proves that the Corinthians were Israelites to whom Paul was writing, to whom the main emphasis of 1 Corinthians was referring to. But these two verses unequivocally prove that that's in fact who they were. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, what brethren? The Corinthian brethren, the Corinthian saints, the Corinthian ecclesia. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our... Who's the hour? Paul and those he's writing to, the Corinthians, should be that all our fathers were under the cloud. What cloud? And all passed through the sea and were all immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and it goes on from there. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? Paul clearly here identifies the Corinthians as descendants of not non-Israelite Gentiles, but of the Israelites who came out of Egypt, our fathers, in the flesh, like Paul referred back to them often, as those who came out of Egypt with Moses, just like the author of Hebrews does in Hebrews 8, 8, and 9, when he identifies those whom he declares the new covenant, the new marriage covenant, that's what it is, was made with a remnant of born again, born from above Israelites, holy, sainted, virgin Israelites, if you will, from the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Made holy, that is, virgins again, via the blood of Christ and his redeeming power, so that Yahweh could remarry them, like had been prophesied in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, next epistle, but so pertinent here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul wrote this. He said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." Now, plug the Israelites in here, and you're going to see that there's much more to this than what we have always thought. He says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, I have married you to one husband." Well, that would be God. And who was to be remarried or married under the new covenant to that one God, Yahweh? The Israelites. They're the only ones who have been prophesied for that. "That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What do you think? Do you think that might be fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied that we read here just a little bit ago regarding Israel under the new covenant? You think it might be in fulfillment of that? Isaiah 62, 4 and 5 again. Thou, remember the context for chapters. It's about Israel. It can only be fulfilled in Israel. "Thou shall no more be termed forsaken, neither shall that the land any more be termed desolate," divorce language. "But thou shalt be Hephzibah, my delight He delights in his wife. He's going to delight in her once again, even after her divorce. And thy land, Beulah, married again. For Yahweh delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. Speaking of Yahweh, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee, over Israel, the sainted people, the people made virgins, so that God, again, through redemption, that God might marry them. 2 Corinthians 11:2 is but more evidence that the Corinthian saints were Israelites, because only Israelites were ever prophesied to be remarried to Yahweh under the new covenant. Isaiah 62, Hosea 1 and 2, etc. But there's more. More evidence for the same right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. More evidence, that is, that the Corinthians were Israelites. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 2 again. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in the Christ Yeshua, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. They weren't merely saints, but they were called to be saints. And do you recall who the Apostle Paul identified as the called in his epistle to the Romans? Keep your place there. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 real quickly here. And verses 28 through 30, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose." What was his purpose? Well, we know that Paul wrote to the Roman Israelites here. His purpose was remarriage. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Not that God cannot justify others that are not Israelites. But that's not the point of this passage any more than Corinthians was. The point of Corinthians was to non-Israelites either. There was benefit to be had. The world was bought in order to rebuy Israel, to get the treasure. And this is clearly, we're going to see here, this is clearly referring to Israelites as well. Note the called there are one and the same as those he predestinated, those, you could say, whom he prophesied, that is specifically intended to be his bride, and those whom he predestinated or predestined, he called, it says, are one and the same then, one more term, it says, those whom he predestined are those whom he called, and those whom he called, it says, are those whom he foreknew. Who Paul unequivocally identifies as Israelites in Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. Let every... Oops, that's the wrong chapter. Got pages wrong. Here we go. Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. He says, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" There's that term again. "God forbid, for I am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Foreknew. Knew before. Yes, of course. It was Israel who under the old covenant, Yahweh knew. He knew them in a marital way, in a marriage, matrimonial way. And thus, who from the new covenant perspective, looking back, he foreknew, and whom thus he predestined, and whom he called, called to be saints, kadosh, holy virgins, for remarriage to Yahweh. Thus, Paul wrote this epistle to the 1 Corinthians, not to people from any and all nationalities, but to a remnant of born-again Israelites, whom he foreknew under the old covenant, and whom under the new covenant he predestined and called to be saints, his once again holy people. All of which is, if you say, well, you're belaboring the point. Well, not necessarily. There's a lot of people who don't understand any of this. But which all is extremely pertinent in correctly understanding this and Paul's second epistle to the Corinthian Christians. You must identify who he wrote this epistle to correctly, to understand correctly much of what's found in this epistle, just like it was in the book of Romans. All right, with that foundation, let's move on. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, picking it up with verse 3. Verses 3 through 6, it says, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Yeshua Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Yeshua the Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of the Christ was confirmed in you." Look at verses 4 and 5 again. "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which was given you by Yeshua the Christ." Verse 5, "that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge." Enriched in Christ, it says, in all utterance and knowledge. The word utterance, speech in the New American Standard Version, dialogue in Young's Literal, and I'm sure there's some other terms that are used in some of the other translations, is translated from the Greek word logos. The word knowledge, that we're also enriched in, is translated from the Greek word gnosis, both of which inevitably bring us full circle back to Christ. Both being inherent, innate in Christ, part and parcel of who and what he is, who God is. Aren't we informed in John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 14, in the beginning was the word logos. And the logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Verse 14, and the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. Full circle, right back to Christ. Enriched in Logos, in Christ. You can't get any more innate than what I just read to you from John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. What about gnosis? What about knowledge? Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And verses 1 through 3, where it says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for all, for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of the Christ." The mystery of God is the Father and the Christ in one, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Gnosis. Consequently, to know Christ is to be enriched in logos and gnosis. As the incarnation of both wisdom and knowledge as reflected in both God's creation and in his logos, his word, Christ is the embodiment, as it states there by Paul in Colossians 2, is the embodiment and the source of both the word and true knowledge. Therefore, if you desire wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, you must seek for them at the fountainhead, at the feet of Christ, and thus at the foot of the cross. It's there at his feet that we must seek it, because it's only through that propitiating act that we can ever know Christ to begin with. In other words, there's more reason for us, and for too many people, it ends where it should never end. It ends only where it begins. There's more, in other words, there's more reason to seek Christ than merely for forgiveness. Forgiveness, as crucial as it is only the beginning of what he has to offer. It's foundational. You can't get anywhere without it. But it's only the beginning of what he has to offer for those who grow in the grace and the gnosis, the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ, as Peter ends his epistles with, that admonition. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Yeshua Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Unlike the Romans, if you'll recall, who had yet back to... Well, let me emphasize the part I want to emphasize. Verse 7 says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Yeshua. Well, unlike the Romans, if you'll recall, who had not yet received the miraculous gifts of that day, Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, if you'll recall, and who as a result were not completely established as the other ecclesias of that day, the Corinthians, in contrast, are especially known, aren't they, for the miraculous gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, we're obviously going to get into that. And therefore, we're not lacking in gifts, just like Paul commented. Although, they were lacking in some several other areas. And I think if you were to compare the Corinthians with the Romans lacked the gifts, the Corinthians had them, but there weren't near the problems, it would appear, in the Roman church, in areas of lacking that there was in the Corinthians church. If I think I had to go without the gifts and be or lack what the Corinthians did, I think I'd go the Roman way. But at that time, you could have both if you just seek them in the right fashion. More to come on that, obviously, as we get further into this epistle. Verses 8 and 9, to conclude here, it says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Yeshua Christ? Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called, unto the fellowship of his Son, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord. What? I don't know if you've thought about it. I haven't given it near as much thought as I should have, but what a remarkable promise in verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, know therefore that Yahweh thy God, he is God. But not only God. Know therefore that Yahweh thy God, he is God, the faithful God. I mean, think about it. He's the only God. All the gods don't even exist, let alone how can they be faithful? Well, our God exists. He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. If you figure out 40-year generation, that's 40,000 years at the least. And it was never meant to be taken literally to begin with. That's how faithful he is. Isaiah 25 and verse 1, O Yahweh, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, faithful is he that calleth thee. Therefore, and I'm adding that word, therefore, he will also do it. Faithful is he that calleth thee, who also will therefore do it. Think about it. If not for Yahweh's faithfulness to his creation, to his word, his prophecies, his promises, even his faithfulness to judgment, particularly his enemies upon his enemies, and thus faithful to his justice, and especially, praise his holy name, faithful to his mercy. to his love for his people, to his covenants, to himself. Where would we be today if our God, if our God wasn't faithful? If the Logos made flesh hadn't been faithful to his mission, where would we be? Well, we wouldn't be forgiven. In fact, we wouldn't be at all. When thinking of faith and thus faithfulness, you know, we usually, when we think about faith, we usually think of a Christian's need to remain faithful or to have faith. But Yahweh's requirement of us to be faithful, if you think about it, is entirely based, in fact, contingent upon His faithfulness to us. Because without His faithfulness, the fact is we would never be faithful. We wouldn't have a chance at being faithful. And as perhaps best expressed by John in 1 John 4 and verse 19, where he says, "We love Him because," you remember how it ends? "Because He first loved us." We wouldn't love Him except for the fact He loved us first and expressed it in such a marvelous way, in so many marvelous ways, but especially in the propitiation He provided in His Son for us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Why? "For He is faithful who promised." That's why. We hold fast because He is everlasting fast to His own faithfulness. Because He's faithful, because He's provided us an example with His own faithfulness. That's why. And how faithful was He? One more passage. Philippians chapter 2. You won't have to turn there. I'll just get there quickly and provide it to you. How faithful was He? Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men." Mere finite man. "And being found in the fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." How faithful was he? God was, is, and always ever will be faithful, even when his servants are not. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He is ever there, whether we want to embrace him or not." But why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we want and run to embrace a God so faithful to us to give himself in our stead as our propitiation? God is faithful. What a significant promise and wonderful reality. Our God is faithful. And a good place to conclude this message on Yahweh's eternal and thus everlasting and in fact unfathomable faithfulness to us. Till we meet again, I hope you'll contemplate that, the eternal import of that one fact alone, that our God is faithful. Praise Him. Amen. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now. Thank You, Lord, once again for Your love and mercies, for Your faithfulness unto us in ways unfathomable and that we will never understand until we're fully in Your presence. But even now with the down payment in Christ, we glorify You, we praise You, and we just ask that You'd grant us faith where we lack it, and that we would therefore be faithful to the end, Lord, in serving You as our Lord and Savior. We glorify You now. Bless this message. Use it to Your glory. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.